Hello and welcome. I'm your host, Peter Gaiman, professor of Old Testament and Biblical Languages at Shepherd Seminary. This podcast is dedicated to discussing issues related to scripture and theology. For more information, visit petergaiman.com.
A very pleasant greeting to all of you in podcast land. Welcome to another episode of The Bible Sojourner. Today we're going to talk about the Noahic Covenant. And what I want to talk about specifically is about how the covenant interacts with the biblical storyline and biblical theology. I suppose I should say it's pretty fitting that we are talking about this today, given the fact that while I am recording this, the remnants of Hurricane Ian are passing over my house. And so the tropical storm, which it exists now as, is dumping rain upon us. But I wanted to record this episode anyway, and hopefully don't lose power while I'm doing it. And perhaps that's why I wanted to record on the Noahic Covenant, just because of all the flooding that we saw in Florida, reminded me of it perhaps. And so I want to talk about the Noahic Covenant and just what it means to us and our appreciation of the story. I think a lot of times Christians look at the Noahic Covenant and they just associate it with God's promise not to flood the world again. And it definitely includes that, but the Noahic Covenant is far deeper than that. And funny story about the Noahic Covenant is that I don't think I really ever fully understood the Noahic Covenant until I was actually on my honeymoon in Mexico. And I remember reading a biblical theology while I was on my honeymoon, which is interesting in and of itself, but my wife gave it to me. So I definitely was able to read it because she had given it to me on the honeymoon. So I remember reading it, and it was Tom Schreiner's Biblical Theology. And I remember reading it, and I was reading a section on the Noahic Covenant, and there were some things that just clicked into place. It wasn't exactly what Schreiner was saying, but I just remember because of what he had been writing and what I was reading, I remember thinking, wow, this makes so much sense in the biblical storyline. And so it's funny how we remember certain things in our lives that make a big impact on us. And that was one of those things that impacted me. So in order to appreciate the overall trajectory of the storyline and the impact of the Noahic Covenant, we need to remember the context wherein the Noahic Covenant finds its expression. So we see in Genesis 1 and 2 that man is created good. They are created in goodness. We see that mentioned throughout Genesis 1, and then the culminating statement that creation was very good. We see that mankind is given the premier status as the pinnacle of God's creation. Mankind is labeled as being in the image of God. They are given the role and responsibility to rule on behalf of God. I think that those are our key components of reading through the creation narrative. But then we get to Genesis 3, and mankind throws it all away, rebelling against God's command to abstain from eating from the tree of the garden, and they eat and they sin, and that sin deserves death. And so judgment comes upon mankind and upon the world. But what we read in Genesis 3, which is actually encouraging, is that there is hope in the midst of this judgment. Or as James Hamilton wrote a biblical theology years ago, which was entitled Salvation Through Judgment. And I think that that is an important theme that we see in many of the narratives of Scripture, is that even in the midst of judgment, God provides a way of salvation. And so Genesis 3:15 is that hope, where God promises, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. That's what we refer to as the first messianic reference of Scripture. We have clear indication there of an individual who's going to come and deal a death blow to the head of the serpent, while the serpent deals a bruising blow to the heel of this individual, this champion who represents humanity. And so from the outset of Scripture, we're given this hope, saying, well, even though we are sin-filled now, this world being sin-filled, there is hope because God promised a champion is going to come and make things right. But we don't know a lot about what that's going to look like in the early pages of Genesis, but that's that first messianic hope in Genesis 3:15. Now, as the story progresses, in Genesis 4, there may even be indication that Eve herself thinks that Cain is going to be a part of that process. She says at his birth, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. That's kind of a weird way of describing birth. You don't normally see that in normal births. That kind of idea doesn't show up anywhere else in the Old Testament. And so I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord seems to indicate she is expressing something special about this. It is possible that she even thinks that Cain could be this individual who's going to fight against the serpent. We don't know for sure, but it's possible. And then she gives birth to Abel, and it becomes quickly apparent that Cain is not a part of this messianic plan, but rather identifies himself as the seed of the serpent when he rises up and strikes Abel, his brother, and kills him. So it's at this point in Genesis 4 where we quickly realize, along with Adam and Eve, that this is going to be a long, prolonged struggle against good and evil, against God's plan, and against sinful humanity. And Cain identifies with sinful humanity, with the serpent. You have Seth, who replaces Abel. And in fact, that's what his name means, Seth, the replacement, the one who is appointed by God to replace. And so we see this development. And then we have an interesting parallel. In Genesis 4, we have the genealogy of Cain and the tracing of what's happening in his family. And of course, Lamech is really the epitome of what Cain's family stands for, where he kills a young man who has wounded him or struck him, and he exalts in the glories of revenge. And of course, he is the first polygamous individual that we have record of, which all those details indicate that this individual Lamech, the descendant of Cain, is not somebody to be trifled with, and he is not really a paragon of virtue in any stretch of the imagination. And paralleled with that, though, we have Genesis 5, which gives a genealogy that traces from Adam to Seth and his descendants. And one of the pinnacles of that genealogy would be Enoch, who lives 65 years. And after all the days of Enoch were 365 years, he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. So this is one of those parallels where, on the one hand, you have the individual that's talked about most in Genesis 4 of the line of Cain is Lamech, and he is the epitome of vice and disaster and violence. But you have Enoch, who gets a special description in Genesis 5, and he walks with God and God takes him. So he doesn't die, but there is a removal of Enoch is removed from the world. And so we have these parallel ideas where you have the line of Adam and Seth being traced and then the line of Cain being traced. And then we get to Genesis 6. And I've done a podcast, it was recorded sometime in 2019, on who the sons of God are and how this story fits in. And so you can definitely go back and find that. I think it's before I started numbering the podcast episodes, if I remember correctly. And I want to say it was sometime in the middle of 2019, though. So you can go back and trace and find my thoughts on this passage. Basically, I think the sons of God are angels. Although, based on what I just said about Genesis 4 and Genesis 5, you can see how people would take this passage to mean the sons of God are the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, because contextually, early in Genesis, it makes a lot of sense. And so you can go back and listen to that episode if you want. But assuming, for the sake of argument, that that's what's going on here, that the sons of God are indeed angelic beings, and there's some sort of unity bond going on between mankind and angels, what that demonstrates is that mankind has turned its back holistically on the Creator God and chosen an alliance with the fallen angels. Now, even if you took the Sethite view for the sons of God, this is still fits with our understanding here, because this also is meaning that mankind has abandoned their loyalty to God as the creator and sustainer, and they are doing their own thing, intermarrying with those who have abandoned the creator as well, and so propagating that whole idea. So regardless, Genesis 6 is a very important part to the storyline because we realize that it's not just an isolated occurrence where there are a select few that are rebelling against God. Rather, what we see is that there is a wholesale rejection of God. And in fact, that's what God says in verse 5 of Genesis 6. I think this is important to understand, is that in Genesis 6, 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So I think it's important as we assess this to understand that this does have a contribution to our understanding of humanity, of anthropology. And one of the things that I'm very much against, which I've probably said this many times on the podcast, but I can never remember the contexts, is that I'm a firm believer in the badness of man. You know, everyone talks about the goodness of man being inherently good. Well, I think we should be very adamant that the Bible teaches mankind is basically bad, basically sinful. At a fundamental level, humanity is bent on doing evil. And this is one of those verses that talks about this. Now, it's obviously talking about the generation here, right? It's talking about the generation of Genesis 6, that this generation was known as being bent on evil. But the important thing is that this doesn't change, because as you progress at the end of the flood narrative into the Noahic covenant in Genesis 8, 21 and 22, we see something very similar. And God promises in Genesis 8, 21, that he's not going to curse the ground because of man. And this is the explanation: "For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." Now, that's God talking about man generically there. And so we put these phrases and passages together and we understand what theologians have typically described as the depravity, the total depravity of man, is that mankind is evil. And there's only one way to change that. A new heart is necessary. And so this is something that is intrinsic to humanity, is this rebellion against God. Now, put this into context now, right? If this fundamental reality of humanity, the evil wickedness that exists, that means that we have a big problem, right? How in the world can God ever affect salvation when mankind chooses to rebel against God? That is their desire to go against God's plan. And one of the things I like to point out in Genesis 6 is that it's not as if this is laziness, or it's not as if this is a sin from ignorance. That's why this is such a big deal, is because you have very clearly a passing down of the message, that there's not much time that goes in between this. Plus, you have people living all these years. Plus, we would assume that mankind's minds and memories are working at a top notch compared to today, right? So these people are able to remember things that are said. And so you would very clearly have a knowledge or an awareness of what God had promised about an individual who is going to come and deal a blow to the serpent's head. But what you have instead is a rebellion against that. So we would understand. Oh, on that note too, I should say, even Luke 11 talks about how Abel is identified as the first of the prophets. So Abel, we're not given any of his prophetic interaction with God, but obviously God told him things as a prophet. And so it's likely that he would proclaim that to others, and then they would know those messages, right? So then those things would be passed down. And so we would understand that God didn't just leave humanity saying, "Well, you're going to forget about me and you know, woe is me," you know, that kind of idea. God has given humanity a opportunity to succeed, but they can't. They can't, because mankind is depraved. Mankind is bent on doing evil. And so left to themselves, and this remains true today, by the way, left to themselves, humanity is always going to proceed into further and further wickedness. That is the natural state in the fallen world. That wasn't the way God created the world, but in the natural state of things, given the fallenness of the world, we see that natural progression into the spiral of evil. So with that in mind, then, one of the contributions of the Noahic narrative, and specifically the Noahic covenant, is this major question on everyone's mind, or at least it should be on your mind as you're reading the narrative. Your question isn't, well, is God going to flood the world again? Your question is God's plan of redemption still on? Is God's plan for sending this individual who's going to deal the death blow to the serpent, is that still going to happen? Because I just read the first, you know, 9 chapters of Genesis, and I wasn't very impressed with humanity. This is pretty dangerous, and it looks like there's no shot for humanity. They just keep progressing into sin. And so maybe God didn't know how sinful humanity was, and so maybe he's going to give up. Maybe he's going to give up on humanity. Wouldn't it be easier for God to start over? That seems to make sense. But what does the Noahic covenant say? So God promises Noah and says, you know, I am going to, and this is where we look at the end of Genesis 8 into Genesis 9, where we see the details of this covenant. So first of all, at the end of 21 and 22, at the end of 8, 21, 22, he says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of his heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Okay, so what we have there is a proclamation of what God promises to Noah. And what we read later on is that this isn't just to Noah, but in the words of Genesis 9, verse 10, this is a covenant with every living creature that is with you. And it is for every beast of the earth. So this is one of the interesting things about the Noahic covenant is, yes, Noah is the human recipient who's interacting with God, but God makes it clear that the Noahic covenant isn't just for Noah. It expands beyond Noah to all of creation, to every living creature, every beast of the field. I establish my covenant with you, with all of them. And verse 11 says, there shall never be a flood to destroy the earth again. And then, of course, as a sign of the covenant, he puts his bow, which we often translate rainbow, but it's just the word for bow, in the sky. Now, what this indicates, the broad sweeping effect of this covenant, is that it's not just dealing with Noah, but it's for all creation, and it's guaranteeing existence. And this is where I go full circle to the question that I asked at the beginning of the episode, is what is the purpose of the Noahic covenant? Why is it given here in this section of Scripture? And it's because when we think about the story, it's almost a guarantee, if you're just thinking about it from a normal logical perspective, that God should just start over, because this has been a disaster. He had millions of people on the earth prior to the flood, and now only Noah is left. In fact, on that note, sometimes people are surprised to think through this, but I want to defend the statement that I just made, because I think it's helpful in understanding the significance of this. There were a lot of people on the earth when it was flooded. And sometimes we just think, oh, there's just like a few families or just a couple hundred or maybe a couple thousand. But think about this. If you go to Genesis 5 and you calculate the number of years between creation and the years that are added up until the year of the flood, there are 1,656 years, right? So 1656 years. And so during that time period, how much of a population growth would we see? Well, it would probably be very significant, right? It would probably be, we have human beings functioning at a very high level. You have reproductive capacity almost without error, presumably, right? There are no genetic defects. So everything would be functioning very, very close to the created ideal, apart from sin being there, obviously. And so there's a couple ways we could test this. One way would be to use one of the common population growth percentages. So I remember looking back when I was first researching this in 2016, there was a 1.13% population growth. So if you use a 1.13% population growth rate, then that would mean in 1656 years, you would have a Earth population of about 241 million. But that seems to be very low. 2016, in fact, what many people are saying now is that the Earth's population growth rate is so low. It's dangerously low. And that's a much more significant possibility of danger and damage long term than, you know, climate change and things like that. Although climate change is interesting, even since we're talking about the Noahic Covenant, right? It seems to say, yes, while the Earth remains, all of these things are going to continue, right? So maybe we could talk about that later. But using a population growth rate of 1.13%, you'd wind up with 241 million. But even if you just bump that up just a little bit, if you bump that up to 1.3%, that would be 3.9 billion people. 3.9 billion. Now, there are about 8 billion people on the world today. And there have been plenty of times in history where there's been more than a 1.3% population growth. In fact, if you run the numbers, if Israel goes down to Egypt as 70 persons, and when they leave Egypt 400 years later, their numbers estimate to around 2 million, that's essentially a 2.57% growth rate. So Israel in the land of Egypt experienced 2.57% growth rate. And so that would obviously be crazy high. And I'm not convinced at all that's what was calculated pre-flood or anything like that. But even if we just bumped it up to 1.5% per year population growth rate, that would still get us to 122 billion people by the time of the flood. That's 122 billion, okay? That is so high. Now, I'm not insinuating that's how many people were on the planet during the flood, but I'm just saying the main idea is that we should assume that there were a lot of people on the planet, that there may have been even more people on the planet pre-flood than people that are currently on the planet. Okay. That's a distinct possibility. And I think something that we can allow. Now, why I went into that is because thinking about the failure of humanity, you have a significant population of very, and that's putting it mildly, right? You have a significant population that is wiped out on the Earth, and then you have one family left. Well, it seems like that's a pretty strong motivation to just wipe everybody out and start over, right? It seems like, well, and God could do that. He could just say, well, I'm going to just, you know, destroy this universe, start over. I mean, it's not as if that's any inconvenience for him. He's God. He can do, he has the power and the ability to do that. So why wouldn't he do that? Well, this is where the importance of the Noahic covenant comes in, is that God gives this promise to Noah, and we are to read it in light of the narrative, not just in light of the flood. Does that make sense? I want to say that again, because I want that to be in your mind, is that we read the Noahic covenant in light of the story of Genesis, not just in light of the flood. It's not as if because of the flood and only because of the flood, God says, well, you know, I'll tell you what, I will actually make a promise that I'm not going to do that again, because that was pretty drastic. No, that's really silly. That's not how these things work. So God is using the flood as a sign and symbol of the judgment and the consequences of sin. Absolutely. But the Noahic covenant is also playing an important role in the redemptive, historical, theological storyline of Scripture. And so what God is doing through the Noahic covenant in promising that he's never going to destroy the world again, and in promising that he's not going to wipe out the creatures, but that there is going to remain seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, while he's promising these aspects are going to continue, he's essentially promising that the world will continue and that he will redeem it. That's what he's promising. And so the way I like to think about the interrelationship of the covenants, and I think I might have talked about this before a long time ago on the podcast, But when I talk about the interrelationship of the covenants, it's one of those things where the Noahic covenant is foundational. It's the first covenant we have mentioned in Scripture. Some people try to make the Noahic covenant a secondary covenant that's a reduplication of a covenant that God made with Adam, but there's not really evidence of that. It's very, very difficult to argue that way. Maybe we can do that in another episode, perhaps, but I just want to focus on the storyline for this one. And so this covenant shows up in the storyline of Scripture as the solidification of God's stage of redemption. So you could think about it illustration-wise as the canvas on which the painting of redemption is painted. That's how I like to think about it, is you later on will have, you know, the artist, which in this case is God. The artist is going to paint a beautiful picture, but he needs a canvas on which he can paint that. And that canvas is ultimately the world stage. And if there's no guarantee that this world is going to continue, then that picture is always in jeopardy. But God guarantees that this world will continue. He says, you know what? No, we are going, I'm going all in. This is the world I'm going to redeem. This is the world I will rule. And despite the fact that human beings have sinned and brought such significant damage to my creation, I'm not giving up on this world. I'm going to redeem it. And so I give my covenant that this world will continue. And ultimately the importance of that is that God will redeem it. And so that's such a key important theme and concept. And so I just want to remind you, as I mentioned earlier, that this covenant then is expanded in Genesis 9. It's not just with Noah saying, hey, I just want to make you a promise, Noah, that I'm not going to flood the world again. Well, that's not the extent of the promise. What God continues to say in verse 9 of chapter 9 is that I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the field. And so this is a covenant that expands. It goes beyond humanity even, because this is God's promise to the entire world, to all of creation, that I will redeem this world. And it's such a beautiful display and an amazing reality. And like I mentioned just in passing, I do think that there are application for even how we think about the idea of global warming or climate change. As Christians, we don't need to fear those realities. We can certainly talk about those realities and assess the misuse of statistics and propaganda that is used in the media and all of that. I think that that's helpful to talk about. But in reality, for Christians, it's very easy to talk about those realities by assessing what the Bible says. The Bible has given a very specific promise about the continuity of the world. We don't need to say, like some politicians have said, you know, the world will end in 12 years if we don't do something. No, that's not true. We know that that's not true. God has promised the continuation of this world because he's showing off the fact that he's going to redeem this world. And I think that that's so key. One more component I want to add for this covenant, the Noahic covenant, ends up being, like I said, the canvas on which the painting of redemption is played out. And this shows up in a variety of ways in future passages and contexts. And the one I want to zero in on just briefly is Jeremiah 33. I've mentioned this in prior podcasts as well, but I think it's fitting to, as we're talking about the storyline of Scripture in the Noahic covenant, to address this here. Because in Jeremiah 33, verses 19 through 22, we have an interesting statement given here, which I think is so important theologically. There's so many pertinent applications to theological systems and how covenants work, etc. But for our purposes, in verse 19 through 21, I want to zero in on the relationship of the Noahic covenant. So Jeremiah says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne. and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. So what he's saying there, he's giving a if-then statement saying, well, listen, if you can break the covenant with day and night, which we would associate with the Noahic covenant, right? This was God's promise, his covenant of continuity in the world, right? So if you can break my covenant that I made with Noah and all creation, that day and night will continue, the seasons will continue. If you can break that covenant, then you can also break my covenant with David, and you can also break my covenant with the Levitical priests, which, and by the way, Jeremiah 33 is talking about the future, right? It's talking about a future for the Davidic king, a future for the Levitical priests, etc., within the new covenant. So there are actually four covenants that are mentioned and referred to in these contexts. But what's important and helpful, I think, is that the Noahic covenant is such a solid reality in the mind of the prophet, for example, that this analogy makes sense, saying we are so assured that the world continues because of the Noahic covenant that you also need to give that same assurance to the Davidic covenant and to the Levitical covenant, to the covenant made with Phinehas. You need to give that same assurance to those covenants because they are like this covenant given by me, and I promised something that will be fulfilled. And so I think it's just super helpful as we think through the significance of the Noahic covenant. It forms the backdrop, the foundation, the canvas. Another analogy I use sometimes is the stage, the theater of sorts. So it's the building, it's the stage on which the actors are going to act. And so that's a reality that we see in Genesis as it's spelled out. The Noahic covenant becomes foundational to all that comes later. It promises that God isn't going to give up on humanity. There's going to be a continuation of his plan of redemption. And then the later covenants expand that plan. We're told that there's going to come an individual through the line of Abraham, through his family. Later on, we're told it's going to come through David's family. And ultimately, Christ comes. And he's not done yet. He will come and finish his redemption of the world. The New Testament is clear about that as well. But this all starts with the storyline of Genesis talking about how terrible and sinful humanity is, but yet God doesn't give up on humanity and says, no, I will formulate this covenant, and just so you know that I will do this. And of course, we know that humanity isn't going to contribute to that at all, because they've already showed themselves to be completely sinful, rebelling against the created order. And yet God says, but it doesn't matter because it's on me. I'm going to redeem the world. And so that's the importance of the Noahic covenant in the storyline of Scripture. Hope that's been helpful to you. You can always reach out to me through the contact form on my website, petergaiman.com. You can always find out more information about the seminary at shepherds.edu. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you, and make his face shine upon you.